This morning's readings taken from John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26, and that can be found on page 1085. John chapter 17, starting at verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me, and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you have loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
Thank you, Leah. Well, you'll see from the reading that the main theme of our passage this morning is Christian unity. And if you've been with us on Sunday mornings through the year, you'll know that we've been studying on and off what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. And this morning, we come to the end of Jesus' prayer. And in just a few moments' time, Jesus is going to go to his trial. He'll be betrayed, go to his trial, and then to his death. And in his prayer, Jesus has instructed his apostles, and through the discourse, Jesus has instructed his apostles on what life will be like as they wait for his return. Then in chapter 17, he prays for himself, for his 11 chosen apostles, and then, as you can see, he goes on to pray for us who believe in Christ through the message of the apostles. And right the way through the prayer, his overarching concern, his main concern is God's glory. That is, he has a concern that God's innate splendor and worth and majesty should be made known and recognized by all. And the logic of the prayer is very powerful. Verses 1 to 5, back at the other side of the column, you'll see that he prays that God's glory will be seen, and he shows that he has made God's glory known already. Verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And then verses 6 through 19, we were looking at last week, his chosen apostles bring glory to God through responding to Jesus and what Jesus has made known. You see that in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, glory has come to me through them. So Jesus has made God's glory known through his words and works. His apostles then are glorified in Christ and go on and make known his glory. And now we, the church, verse 20 through 26, bring glory to God as we remain united in what Jesus has done. And so we proclaim powerfully the words and work of Christ. You see the chain? Christ makes his glory known. The apostles then make known his glory. We come to believe in his glory and so make his glory known too. So you can see why he prays for our unity. I was part of a church once where the vicar used to say that the church is the plausibility structure for the gospel. I'm not sure if anybody really understood what he meant, but I think the idea was that the local church was the vital living evidence that the work of Jesus is powerful and active. The church is the plausibility structure for the gospel. At the time, I thought, well, surely the gospel, the message of Jesus, argues its own defense. But the more and more we study the New Testament, the more we come across this point that our unity is to be a powerful and visible demonstration of the truth of what we preach, so that the unbelieving world, as they look in at the unity of the church, is able to see that the gospel really does make sense. Just look at the two purpose statements in verse 21 and 23 so that we can see that. May they be in us, verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you see, our unity in God the Father and God the Son will demonstrate to the world and enable the world to believe. The end of verse 23. May they be brought to complete unity in order that the world may know, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Do you see, as we're brought to unity together, Christians, as we demonstrate what God has done, so the world comes to believe. Now, actually, I guess every one of us can bear that out. How often have friends said to you that the squabbling and infighting amongst so-called Christians is enough to put them off believing in Jesus altogether? Indeed, you may be here this morning as someone who is investigating the claims of Christ. It's great that you're here. There are a growing number of people here on Sunday mornings who are looking at the claims of Jesus Christ. You're very warmly welcome amongst us. Maybe in the past you've said to yourself, well, what about this disunity amongst Christians? If it's true, how come this disunity? Well, Jesus prays in this passage for genuine Christian unity, and I want us to look closely at precisely what it is that he's praying for, so that we can be clear on what our unity should be like. And we're going to look at the nature of genuine Christian unity, the source of genuine unity, the impact of genuine unity, and then very briefly the goal. First then, the nature of genuine Christian unity, and the nature of our unity is defined for us in terms of the unity between God the Father and God the Son. So when Jesus speaks about our unity, he always speaks about something that flows out of our unity with God the Father and that reflects the unity Jesus has with his Father. It's the unity of a family united under the same Father, sharing the same desires, goals and purposes, and having together the same heavenly home and destiny. And we can see it in verses 20 and 21. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. You see the just as and the in us? The unity he's talking about, the nature of the unity that we are to have, is to reflect the unity that Christ has with his Father. May they be one, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they be in us. And it's there again in verse 22. I've given them the glory that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. So do you see, if we're to understand the nature of our union that Jesus prays for us, we need to have a clear understanding of the union between God the Father and God the Son, because that is the union that Jesus is praying for Christian believers down through the centuries. How are the Father and the Son united? Well, it's a subject we've come back to over and again as we've looked at the discourse. Jesus is united with his Father through a relationship of absolute obedience and dependence, such that he willingly and sacrificially and selflessly gives himself to everything that the Father reveals to him, so that all that the Father wills and purposes and reveals to Christ, Christ will leave everything in terms of his own wants and desires in order to obey. And you can see that in chapter 5, verse 19. Let me read it to us. Chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus gave him this answer, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So how is the Son united to the Father? Well, in absolute, selfless, sacrificial obedience to everything that the Father reveals. How is the Father united to the Son? Well, the Father is united to the Son in that God dwells within the Son. He reveals all his plans to the Son, all his purposes. And as the Son, Jesus, acts in willing, joyful, selfless obedience to what the Father shows him, So the Father acts simultaneously to accomplish his purposes, and you can see that in chapter 14, verse 10. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father dwelling, living in me, who is doing his work. So do you see, the nature of genuine Christian union is rooted in the relationship between the Father and the Son that we are brought into. It flows from our union with God the Father as believers. It's far more than a theoretical assent to shared doctrinal statements. It is that, but it's much more than that. It's the unity of a family, united with the Father and the Son in a vital, living, joyful, selfless, sacrificial commitment to the plans and purposes of God the Father, with the Father and the Son dwelling in us by the Spirit in order to achieve their purposes in the world. And of course, as we are individually brought into this relationship with the Father, so we are inevitably brought into a vital relationship with one another. Now that's obvious, isn't it? For if their whole purpose in acting on earth is to bring a people to know them for eternity, so as we become part of that people and as we are indwelt by them, we're inevitably caught up with one another, sharing their purpose, their concern, their desire, their longing, their plan, that each and every one of us should be with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit in heaven forever. And it's great that we've been looking at unity in the Old Testament and the promises and the anticipation and the longing and the promise of the prophet, because Jesus tells us these promises have been realized in him. So the nature of genuine Christian unity. It makes it, doesn't it, altogether different from the kind of unity that comes from being members of the same golf club or the same gymnasium. We're not a group of disparate individuals coming together on a Sunday morning or in a house group or at Central Focus or whatever, or in the international work, to pursue an activity that is essentially designed to serve myself and then heading off into different lives in different places. No, the nature of our unity is altogether different. Nor are we like a team at work, a commercial union, or a team on the sports field, an athletic union. We may definitely not consider ourselves to be like a team on a sports field, but we're not just a team of individuals brought together for a shared aim for a few days or weeks or even years, working together in part of our lives for a common goal, and then separating out to pursue different agendas. Nor is genuine Christian unity like the kind of unity that comes from being part of a group of friends, or a club of like-minded individuals, or even a nationalistic unity that comes from being from the same race, or coming from the same place. Now, our unity is far greater than merely a set of shared ideas and visions and likes and dislikes. It's completely different to a genetic unity or a geographical or political unity. The nature of Christian unity stems from having been brought into a living family union with God himself as our Father, so that he dwells within us by his Spirit all the time, wherever we are, whoever we are with. We share the same Holy Father, the same Heavenly Lord, the same heavenly home, and we are dwelt by the same Spirit. So, Christian man or woman at St. Helens, get on a plane at Heathrow this afternoon, as some of you inevitably will be doing, or tomorrow morning. Fly to the ends of the earth. Come to the end of your journey, probably not in a small village in deepest tribal heartland of Kenya or Tajikistan or anywhere else in the world. But imagine you did. Find a small gathering of Christian men or women. Find even one other Christian. And you will find that you are already united with them in a family unity that is unlike any natural human union you have ever come across, sharing the same Heavenly Father, the same Lord and Saviour, indwelt by the same Spirit, having the same love, the same concerns, the same desire, the same Lord, the same priority, the same willingness to give yourself sacrificially to the priorities and concerns of God, and sharing the same home in heaven. Christian man or woman at St. Helens, get on the bus and take 5 or 6 or 7 stops down the Whitechapel Road. Jump off and head down to the Good Shepherd Mission among other Christians gathering even as we speak. And you will find exactly the same thing. People from perhaps a completely different culture. Stop for coffee even at St. Helens after a Sunday morning. Meet a Christian man or woman from Korea, China, Kazakhstan, Slovakia, Czech Republic, South Africa, even from Australia. And you will find that you are united with them. One Father, one Saviour and Lord. Enter in your mind's eye now through the gate of heaven. Gather with the great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people and language, gathered from every century in the last 2 millennia, all standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And as you sing, "Salvation belongs to our God," you will find that you are united in a vital, living union. The nature of genuine Christian unity is a vital unity with one another that flows from our living membership of the Father's family. And that leads us on to the source of genuine Christian unity. And inevitably, if the nature of our unity is living and vital union with the Father and the Son, the source of our unity is the gospel. That is, it is the words and work of Jesus that have brought us into this union with the Father in heaven. And that's the point of verse 20, isn't it? "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father." You see, it is the apostles' message about the words and works of Jesus that has brought us to believe in Jesus, and so has brought us into this heavenly family. And that's the point of verse 22 as well. It's slightly more difficult to see just from a first glance, but "I have given them the glory that you gave me." It is another way of Jesus saying that Jesus has given us the gospel. That is the message of Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. And we can see that from chapter 17, verse 4, where Jesus says, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." In other words, by revealing God, by showing himself to be Lord and Saviour, by going to the cross, Christ has brought glory to the Father. And this glory he now gives us through the gospel. That's how John understands it in chapter 1, verse 14. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So do you see the source of our unity? The nature of our unity is a relationship with the Heavenly Father. The source of our unity is a gift. It is the gift of eternal life won for us at the cross. That is the message that the apostles teach, Jesus as Lord and Saviour. That is the glory given to Jesus in his earthly ministry that he has then, through the apostles, given to us. And as such, every Christian man or woman who has ever lived is united, therefore, to every other Christian man or woman through this gospel message of the cross, Jesus as Lord and Saviour. So do you see that our unity does not come from within? It comes from the gospel. It is given to us by Christ as we recognize him as Lord and Saviour and are then brought into the family of God. Now it's really important that we grasp that here at St. Helens. I guess we could look around at St. Helens this morning. There are any number of different cultures represented. I suspect there are at least a dozen different nationalities. There are people of different ages, different stages, different likes and dislikes. Some would prefer one sort of music, others another. Some would like one kind of dress code. Others would prefer another. Some would prefer an emphasis on this, others an emphasis on that. If our unity came from within ourselves, we could never be united. Nothing in a month of Sundays, however hard we might try, that would unite us all in the way which we've just thought about as we looked at the nature of our genuine unity. Nothing, nobody can unite us except God outside of us, bringing us under the lordship of Christ and bringing us into the family of God. Our unity comes from him and through his work in us through the gospel. So our unity doesn't come from denominational labels or structures or traditions. Our unity doesn't come because we call ourselves Baptist or Independent or even Anglican. Our unity doesn't come from the translation of the Bible we prefer, or the liturgy we like or we don't, or the clothes we would like our minister to wear, or the type of music we prefer. The only genuine Christian unity is a given that comes to us from the genuine biblical message of Jesus Christ and his work as given to us by the apostles. I was talking to a senior figure the other day in the Anglican sort of setup who said he believes adamantly in the unity of the Anglican communion. By which he meant that all those who call themselves Anglican are in some sense mystically and mysteriously bound together. But of course, if you studied the Lambeth Conference and the gathering of all the bishops last summer, you will see that the concept of the Anglican communion today is a complete farce. Just because two bishops wear the same costume and say the same liturgy, that's not what unites them. There is no unity where there is no gospel unity. So if two bishops refuse to bow to the authoritative gospel message of the lordship and the love of Christ, then however much they might claim to be united by the Anglican communion, that unity is a complete sham. And we mustn't be surprised by the disunity that we saw at the conference as liberal bishops like John Spong and Holloway and African bishops disagreed. That's not Christian disunity. That's just the kind of disunity between Christian and non-Christian. The kind of disunity comes between belief and unbelief. Nor does genuine Christian unity come from an enthusiastic hunt for the lowest common theological denominator, whether it's interfaith or interdenomenational. And if you come across the ARCIC, the Anglican and Roman Catholic discussions, recently they reported on their discussions on authority. And listen to Margaret Hebblethwaite, a liberal Roman Catholic writer in The Guardian. Anglicans have gone down the road of appeasement in this document, knowing from experience that Rome is not ready to compromise. Anglicans have gone for appeasement. Everything most obnoxious to Anglicans about the Catholic view of authority is here. The right and duty of the Bishop of Rome to make solemn definitions of the faith is commended. With the pious hope, we believe that this is a gift to be received by all the Church. Now, we mustn't worry about disagreeing with that, because our Christian unity, you see, does not come, according to these verses, from theological appeasement. The family of God is not a parliamentary democracy where we base our unity on the majority view, or even on the one view that we can all bring ourselves to accept, which is usually completely empty of all meaning. No, our unity comes from recognizing the authority and truth of Jesus Christ as Lord, bowing to him, and then humbly accepting his gift as Saviour.
That, of course, should then give us a right focus as we seek to work out our unity. Because verse 23 does assume, doesn't it, may they be brought to complete unity, that though our unity is a given through the gospel, we are to work at our unity. Well, once we understand the source of our unity, then working at our unity becomes much more manageable. If we spend all our time focused on our likes and dislikes, if we spend all our time thinking about what I want and looking inside ourselves for our unity, we will never have unity. Many of us will have sat on church councils where that has gone on and been utterly depressed by it. No, our unity comes from the gospel, from the truth, as we bow to the lordship of Christ from outside of ourselves. Once we realize that, then we're free to discuss issues, to think about issues, to have issues out in the open, to work them through, confident that we're already united and ready to bow humbly under the authority of the gospel. So the nature of Christian unity, part of one family, confident that it's already something we have, the source of Christian unity, brought to us through the authoritative gospel of Christ. That brings us then to the impact of Christian unity, and I want us to look carefully at this. Because we've already seen, haven't we, in verse 21 and verse 23, that our unity will have an impact on the world. So just have a look at the end of verse 21. You see, the impact of our unity on the world is a given. It will happen. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. You see, it's assumed. As we are united, the impact will happen on the world. So we don't need to think about the impact of our unity on the world. Have a look at verse 23. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them. Do you see again, our impact of the united church on the world is assumed. We don't have to work on our impact on the world, or the impact of our unity on the world. What we do have to work on, it would seem, is the impact of our unity on ourselves. May they be brought to complete unity. You see, the world will come to believe that Jesus is Lord through our unity. The world will come to believe that Jesus loves us through our unity. So the lordship of Christ and the cross of Christ will be proclaimed to the world. That will happen through our unity. The impact of our unity on the world is a given. What we need to think about is the impact of our unity on ourselves. See, our unity in the gospel must have an impact on us as a church family if it is going to have an impact on the world. And the shape it takes will be the shape of lives given selflessly and sacrificially to the lordship, purposes and priorities of Jesus, so that together we reveal the rule of Jesus and the love of Jesus as we work united together. And I want to ask us to think, not now so much as over coffee and at home and through the week, about what impact our unity has on us. I jotted down a few areas that William Taylor is going to think about. Priorities and concerns that reflect the lordship of Christ, such that we are less concerned with personal advancement and comfort than with the spiritual welfare of God's people, wherever they might be. If we're united with them under the lordship of Christ, surely that will be one impact. A level of care and concern for one another that extends beyond our own comfort and happiness, to care for families and friends in need, having an eye open for the needs and concerns of others rather than proclaiming the needs and concerns of myself. That surely will be an impact of our unity. Hospitality extended to Christians from overseas and from different cultures and backgrounds and different stages of life, so that when our non-believing friends and relatives look in at our lives and our families, they're surprised by the breadth and variety of people we treat as if they're part of our family. if we're united with all these people in this way, sharing the same Heavenly Father, we're part of the same Heavenly Family. Financial help may be offered to those in real need here in the church family and beyond. Time given to support and pray with God's people. Use of modern communication networks and methods to encourage God's people. A genuine partnership under the Lordship of Christ, such that we proclaim together as a church family that Jesus Christ is ruler, Lord, and Saviour. Well, may I ask you to stop and think hard over coffee. Why not discuss this issue? Well, it's not unheard of at St. Helens. It's allowed after our meeting together. Discuss this issue, the impact of our Christian unity with God the Father and with one another on our own lives. What sort of impact does it have on us? The impact on the world is promised. We have to work on the impact on ourselves. One of my great heroes in my late teens was the actor Clint Eastwood. Independent, self-sufficient, hard, sitting loose to any close relationships, never exhibiting weakness or the need of other people, relentlessly pursuing his own agenda, dancing to his own tune, little regard for others. His greatest spaghetti westerns, do you remember them? Would always include, usually at the beginning, scenes of him riding alone into the sunset, and would often run for up to 10 minutes without him speaking to anybody, just clenching his jaw and directing a well-aimed jet of spit into a tin can in the corner. Remember that? I suggested on Sunday evening the other day when we were talking on a similar passage to this that the late 70s equivalent was Ally McBeal, but somehow they didn't quite see it. She's independent and footloose and all that sort of stuff. But the nature of Christian unity tells us that there can be no such thing as the Christian Lone Ranger. That, I guess, is one of the greatest challenges of the impact of our unity on ourselves in our disparate and individualistic society. You know, we're not meant to exist in God's family, in isolation and independence as we pursue the Christian life. We've been brought into union with God the Father through the work of the cross, and we are caught up in his purposes and indwelt by him. And just as the Son gave himself in selfless sacrificial obedience to the work and will of the Father for the purpose of God's people reaching heaven, we are to do the same. All of us need to constantly reorder our time schedules, to think through our priorities, to avoid becoming isolated through the pressures of work and family. Because genuine Christian unity is something we can subscribe to in principle, but not in practice. When we look at our model, Jesus, he reordered everything. He ordered everything for the sake of his people. So there's the impact of our Christian unity. Please think about it. Finally, the goal, and just a very brief mention, that verse 24, I think, must be part of this major theme of unity. And it shows us that the goal of our being brought together under the Lordship of Christ is not just to have a cozy, happy time here on earth. It is that we reach heaven with all God's people together, gathered round him and his throne for eternity. I want those you have given me to be with you, with me where I am, and to see my glory.